Thank you. As you're being seated, let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23 is where we will be this morning and looking at this scene that continues the life of Paul. And we've been looking at this from the perspective of, while we're looking at Paul's life, this truly is still nonetheless God's story and how he's working out, especially now through the Spirit, what Christ has accomplished for the Father's plan and to the praise and glory of the Father. So, Acts chapter 23, let's begin at verse 12 and I'll read through verse 22. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy, and they went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." This is the word of God. Imagine for a moment when, out of jealousy or rivalry or maybe just sheer obstinance or hatred or some type of conflict, a colleague or maybe a friend or a neighbor or a coworker or a family member turns on you and brings you to a moment when you stand accused because of your faithfulness to God. Perhaps you shared your testimony and this person overheard it, and maybe you shared to somebody who was struggling a word of encouragement and you brought the name of Jesus or the gospel in to the conversation to encourage them and assure them, but yet what was overheard you saying was not appreciated. And now your job maybe is threatened, or your family stability is hanging in the balance because perhaps maybe you might lose your job as a result of speaking the gospel in the workplace. Or maybe you find yourself at odds with the popular philosophical moments of our day, and you spoke out against something that our cancer culture is celebrating, and now all the wiles of our society are turning on you. What will you do? Because, I mean, you're not a preacher, and of course, we preachers are expected to say things contrary to society or bring the gospel up, but you're just a normal follower of Jesus seeking to be faithful in the places where he has put you, and now because you have shared Christ, everything hangs in the balance. In fact, I remember not too long ago in a previous administration, around the time of the inauguration, a guy, pastor, preacher down in Atlanta, was being invited to come and pray at the inauguration. And yet, because decades before he had spoken out against the advancing homosexual agenda in America and calling Christians to stand firm against that, now, in this 2000s more enlightened moment, he was being censored and called to step down and step away from the spotlight because he would bring shame to the inauguration because of things that he said back in the 1990s, to which he did. He stepped back and allowed himself to be canceled. What would you do as you're trying to stand faithful contrary to the zeitgeist of our age? You know what zeitgeist means. It's kind of the spirit that and all of the thoughts and the vibes and the things that are celebrated and make all of popular culture popular and what drives the day. Maybe you're a public school teacher or an administrator or a teacher, and you post something faithful to God in an age that is not desiring to hear that. And now you're under the threat of cancel, censorship. What do you do? How do you move forward? How do you continue to stand faithful? And today, as we look at Paul's life, which really truly is God's story, I want us to be reminded, as we have been looking at this over the last several weeks, that to live as Christians truly means to live under the reality and see the reality that God is the main actor in history. And we are here to put all of the spotlight and all of our actions and all of our faithfulness and all of our obedience on Him and what He's doing to call men, women, and children out of darkness and to be reconciled and redeemed. And so we live in a moment that still there's great opposition to this. So go ahead, Brian, put that up if you would. To continue to live as Christians means to see the reality that God is the main actor in history, even still today. And as we look at Paul's life, which was really God's story, we need to be reminded that though we're living out our lives, nevertheless, it's still God's story that is on display in our lives. And so, in this moment that we're going to look at today, it might seem like God goes silent. And I'll explain why that might be in just a second. But what we're going to look at are three things today from Paul's life that might help us in the midst of great difficulty and the great threat of loss or the great threat of pain and how we might walk forward. And we're going to see three things on display. Though God might seem silent, we're going to see God's hand, we're going to look at the wicked, and we're going to see how we ought to expect surprising things and what those surprising things might actually be, contrary to what you might think I might say about those surprising things right now. But we're going to see, first, God's hand on display in this scene in Paul's life. And the reason we're going to see that is because the truth is, while God might seem silent, His hand is always at work, which is good hope. In fact, one of the things I want you to notice for why I'm talking about the thought of maybe it appears like God is silent, because I don't know if you noticed as I read these roughly 10, 11 verses, there's one person who is conspicuously absent from this scene in Paul's life, as Luke gives it to us. Did you notice? There's no mention of God here. There's no mention of the name of God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit. In fact, it kind of reminds me that there's an entire book in the Bible in the Old Testament where as you read from chapter 1 to the very end, there is no mention of the name of God. Do you know what book that is? Esther. And yet, though there's no mention of the name of God, if you truly read it, you see the fingerprint of God moving and working and active on every step of the way in that story. I think in the same way, here in the life of Paul, though Luke does not mention the name of God, nevertheless, in this story, God is still marvelously at work in Paul's life. And you know what? When he seems like he's distant and silent in your life, you can be sure that he's still at work and his fingerprints are still everywhere too in your life. So Paul's moving here. How do I know? Well, because notice verse 11 has already assured us that there's a greater purpose that God is working in Paul's life than for him to be ambushed in Jerusalem. Let's go back and just kind of remind ourselves of this. This is when Paul gets, he's been detained wrongly. He's been accused wrongly. They find nothing wrong with him as they kind of come back and re-examine. And in all of this posturing and going back and forth to try to figure out how can we dispose of Paul, this preacher of the gospel, this traitor to Judaism. In verse 11, there's an amazingly great promise. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, Paul, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you're going to do the same thing. You're going to testify about me and all of the facts about me in Rome." So Paul can be utterly, absolutely assured that though it might look like God seems silent, he's got this promise from God that Jerusalem is not going to be the end of his story. He's going to Rome. We talked about that last week. But there's another reason why we can be sure that even if Paul were to lose his life, I'm reminded of that great scene in the book of Daniel where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are told, look, either bow down or you're going into the fiery furnace. And you remember this great moment they said, look, our God is able to save and deliver us. But even if he does not, we're not bowing down to you. And so then, as they're thrown into the fire, they experience the presence of the living God in a very real and marvelously magnificent way. We can be sure that in the same way, whether Paul loses his life here, though we're certain he's not because we have the promise of God, but even if he did, that doesn't mean God was not at work. Here's why. Turn back with me to a scene in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16. And there's this marvelously great scene at verse 13 where Jesus asks his disciples this very pointed question, who do you say? I mean, he doesn't start with them. He says, who do people say that I am? And some say John the Baptist and Elijah and others Jeremiah and one of the prophets. And then he just says, okay, but what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? And then, of course, Simon, foot in the mouth, guy, speak first and then think later. But he gets it right here. Boy, does he get it right. Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to which Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Why? For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this. He has put this on your heart for you to see the beauty of the glory of the Father on display in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, verse 18, and I tell you this, you're Peter, and on this rock, I don't think it's Peter, it's probably more the confession, on this statement, but yet still nonetheless through Peter and Paul and the disciples, I will what? I will what? I will build my church. So back in Acts chapter 23, where it looks like God might be silent and there's this threat and this ambush and not a theory, but a real conspiracy to take him out, whether Paul is taken out or not, and whether there's great opposition, you can be sure that in that moment, and in the moment of your life, you know what God is still doing? He is still and will build what? His church. Not your church, not my church, but his church. And notice, I love where he builds his church, this bride that he is readying for his presence. These called out ones. You're going to hear more about that in a few months. I think Arnold's going to be here. But he's building in the midst of enemy territory, right? Because notice what he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades or hell itself shall not prevail against it. You can fight it, you can live in opposition to it, but be sure of this, God will build His church, which means even at the threat of opposition and conspiracy and death, God is still moving in Jerusalem in Acts 23, and God is still moving in your life today. Don't believe for one second that God is not moving, even when it might seem that He's silent in the middle of your difficulty, and even when you might be unsure of how to move forward, be sure of this. God is doing a building project that is marvelous and good. His hand is always at work. There was a guy by the name of Andrew Murray. He was 67. He found himself embroiled in great criticism as well as severe, tremendous back pain from injuries earlier in his life. He had been invited to speak at this prominent Christian conference, and he was moving about in England and preaching to audiences, large and small, and he happened to come to this very popular conference called the Keswick Conference, and he was part of the China Inland Mission and Conference, and then he was also speaking at Exeter Hall, and just a very tremendously popular, gifted speaker and preacher. And many people appreciated what he shared in all of these different spots, but a guy like that who's in the spotlight, you can certainly expect attracted critics. And as he was staying in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Head of Wimbledon, one day he came back to the house and it was related to him at this party after the worship time that after the great meeting, there was in this great crowd, there was a letter waiting for him. And it was a well-known man of the day. And as he opened up the letter and he read it to the people, it was filled with severe censures and criticism and castigation because, according to this man, Andrew Murray had been teaching error and false truths. Of course, those who were there around the table were just stirred with indignation and just outraged that anyone could write that kind of letter. Except around the table, there was one guy who was just quiet. His name was Mr. Murray, the guy who was receiving all the criticism. And he said in a very gentle way, you know, I pray that if indeed I am teaching error, God would reveal that to me. And that He might make it right and correct me. And he knelt down and said a prayer, asking for peace, and went off to bed. The next morning, as he laid in bed, just suffering from incredible back pain, but also the weight of the night before, his host came in with his breakfast, but also said, Mr. Murray, there's a lady here who's in sore trouble, and she's come to seek you to see how you might help her in the midst of her difficulty. To which Murray folded up a sheet of paper and said, well, give this to her. I've been writing this down this morning to myself, but perhaps she'll find it helpful to her own time of trouble. In fact, what was written on that paper was this, in time of trouble, say first, God brought me here. It's by His will that I'm in this straight place, and in that fact, I will rest. And next, say to yourself, He will keep me here in His love and give me grace to behave as His child. And then say to yourself in trouble, He will make the trial a blessing teaching me lessons that he intends for me to learn and working in me the grace that he means to bestow on me. And then lastly, say to yourself, in his good time, he can bring me out again from this trouble. How and when? He knows. So let me say, I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. And then at the bottom of the page, it said, signed Andrew Murray, with a scripture reference, Psalm 50:51, which says this, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and then you will glorify me. In fact, Murray's friends were so taken by this incident of his severe physical pain and this pain of criticism and what he shared with this lady that he thought was just for himself, but he said, well, it's not just for me, but it's for this lady as well. They dispersed it and just published it and spread it, which is why it's still preserved for us today. But there's an interesting afterthought to this story. It's told that after this moment, the very next day, Mr. Murray went straight to the writer of the letter, who had been very critical of him, and rather than give him a piece of his own mind, as you would expect, here's what he did. In loving conversation and intercourse with one another and discussion, he turned that critic into his faithful friend. Why was he able to do that? Because he knew God wasn't silent in his pain and in his difficulty. And he knew that he wasn't perfect. Perhaps he could be wrong. Perhaps he had read the word wrong, and this man was sent by God to help him. But what he knew was this: God's hand is always working and moving to build a church and to build him. And so this moment did not have to be wasted. We can be sure God's working in Acts 23. But one thing that we can also be sure of, secondly, is this, is that God, as he's working, frustrates the plans of the wicked. God frustrates the plans of the wicked. In fact, the plans of the wicked always stand in opposition to this gloriously powerful God who is moving and working so that the declaration of reconciliation and redemption can be made. But this is something that has been happening all throughout the Old Testament. I mean, think about it. Just think of the life of Joseph as his wonderful brothers were plotting, what are we going to do with this guy? Let's not kill him. You know what? Let's sell him into slavery. What was Joseph's takeaway from that moment? Knowing that God was the one who really was sending him down to Egypt, what was his take? You know the takeaway. What man intended for evil, God used for good. Why? Because the plans of the wicked don't thwart God's plans. In fact, they truly, really only accomplish his plans. We see this all throughout Scripture. Probably one of the best displays of this is James 4:6. James 4:6 says, God resists or opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think that's picking up the thought that we read back in Psalm 33, verses 10 through 12, where it says, the Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. As we, wicked people, apart from the gospel, stand in opposition to the gospel, you can be sure that God is not working in our favor, though nonetheless he gives common grace to us. He is working still for his plans and his purposes to succeed. In fact, we see this in Isaiah 19:3 that he says, I will confound their counsel. The plans of the wicked are not going to come about when they stand in opposition to God, and they're going to be confounded. In fact, so much so that in Luke chapter 1, verse 51, it says, it picks up from the old, it says, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Why is this? Because Jesus is building his church on this promise that started all the way back in Genesis 3:15. In fact, if you don't know what that verse is, when God speaks to the serpent, it's probably a good verse for you to memorize. It's the first display of the gospel where God says to the serpent, look, you're going to bite against her offspring and her heel. But her offspring is going to crush your head. Now, why is that good news? Because you fast forward and we see that very thing happen with Jesus on the cross when the curse is crushed and sin and death and the grave are undone. And you see that especially beautifully. We're going to come back to this in Revelation 12 where Satan is not victorious but is in utter chaos. And we see that in Romans 16:19, where Paul says that through us, we are going to stamp on and crush the head of Satan. Why? Because God frustrates the plans of the wicked, where Satan would prop up men and women to oppose the work of the story of the message of reconciliation and redemption through Jesus Christ. And we see that at work here in Acts 23. Notice, in the most unlikeliest of moments, there's this plot to take out Paul, and it stands in direct opposition to verse 11. 40 men plot to take him out. They take this solemn oath. We're not going to eat or drink until this man is dead. I wonder how long they lasted in their vow. Because you know what? It would be 9 years before Paul would die. They're really thirsty and really hungry by that point, probably pretty skinny. In fact, I'm surprised somebody hasn't tried to pick up the plot to kill Paul's diet plan. And if you'll just, I don't know, you know, that's just what people do. It's kind of weird what we do with the Bible sometimes. But 9 years before Paul would die, you know why? Because Paul, like every other servant of the living God, days are numbered and ordered by a sovereign king. And notice the depths of their deception and the length and the height of spiritual bankruptcy in Jerusalem. They enlist the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and the council and the elders to come in. And the ones who are supposed to be most instrumental in leading Jerusalem and the people of Judaism to God are the ones who are farthest from God. They're the shepherds who are bankrupt and devoid of anything that is God. But yet, notice the fingerprint of God. Doesn't say God, but notice verse 16 in Acts 23. Notice what it says. Now, you could read it this way, it just so happened that at this moment, when the plot was being developed and the conspiracy was being written and agreed upon and taken, it just so happened that, oh, by the way, there was a young man who happened to be the son of Paul's sister, who happened to hear of this plot. We don't know if he was in the room. We don't know if maybe some Pharisee, out of kindness toward Paul, because the Pharisees had previously said there's nothing wrong, maybe out of kindness. We don't know how he came about, but he heard of the plot. You think that's a coincidence? That this young man, at just this moment, when the plot of Paul's life was being developed and conceived and put together, happened to be in Jerusalem at this moment, at this time, at such a time as this? That's the fingerprint of the living God, isn't it? And so notice what happens. So he goes. So it's not like he just hears and says, okay, well, God will take care of this. No, here we see the sovereignty of God perfectly positioning people and the responsibility of people to act and move responsibly come together seamlessly. And so he goes to the barracks and he tells Paul. And what does Paul do? He calls the centurion. He doesn't say, "Don't worry, God's already assured me, I'm going to Rome, doesn't matter. I'll have Avengers drop out of the sky and take out these 40 guys. That's not what he says. He calls the centurion. He calls the things that God has put in place for him that he can rely on because the fingerprint of God is all over this. And so the centurion comes in and Paul says, "Hey, take this guy to the tribune." This young man, by the way, he's probably about the same age as Paul was back in chapter 7, verse 58, when it says, when Stephen was being stoned, there was a young man holding the coats who happened to be Saul. Same word is used for this young guy here. Maybe he has come to Jerusalem to study. Maybe he grew up in Jerusalem, but for whatever thing, all of the courses of events have brought him at this moment, at this time, right now. And Paul's this citizen who's under the protection of Rome. This young man was perfectly placed in the perfect position for this. Now, what are the odds of that? Well, they're pretty good. You know why? Because God said, "Paul, just as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, you're going to testify about the facts of me in Rome, too." And you know why the odds are really good? Because Jesus is building his church, and he's doing it in the middle of enemy territory. And that doesn't mean that release and deliverance and not the loss of life is always going to be the case, because look, Stephen, if you remember, was stoned. And when Stephen was stoned, that didn't mean that God was impotent and distant and stepped back and let it happen. No, he was still building his church in that moment too. It's that God frustrates the plans of the wicked who are trying to oppose and stop the work of the gospel. And if you remember, it was the work, the killing of Stephen that spread the work of the gospel, and it's now the work of Rome's protection and this little boy, young man probably, moving and working that the enemy will not prevail. And you know why we can be assured of this? Fast forward to Revelation chapter 12, where we see probably one of the greatest moments of the frustration of the wicked, Satan himself, expelled, thrown out, thrown down. And yet, notice verse 10 in Romans 12, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come." Amen. "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Amen. "And they have conquered him." How? "By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, because in moments that even brought them to the sheer precipice of losing everything, like in a cancel culture or great pain, they didn't love their lives more than death." In other words, the cause of Christ was greater than their own comfort. And the cause of Christ was greater than their own reputation. And the cause of Christ was greater than anything they could build for themselves, because they knew the plans of God succeed, and he frustrates the plans of the wicked. And even if it means that he doesn't deliver, nevertheless, we will not bow down to the spirit of this age, but we will be faithful to this living God who's always at work. When God's people don't shrink back, but know that he's building a glorious bride, the enemy is frustrated in the opposition of the declaration of the gospel. And yet, we can stand confident for the day in which, because of the blood of Christ, we will see him face to face. Now, we may have to wait and we may have to endure great difficulty. Nevertheless, we will see God's face. Even when all of our plans don't come about, that's God's greatest plan for you to see him face to face because of the work of the blood of the Lamb. And so whatever happens, if Christ reigns in our hearts, we can always say, it is well. You know why? Because we're not, though we're an independent country, there's no believer who ever can declare a declaration of independence. In fact, what God wants to do is work in our hearts that we continually more and more declare a declaration of dependence on this living great King. And that his purposes and his plans would become our purposes and plans, and that we would move in faithful obedience to him as we see him moving. We would simply respond, and that's worship. Daily. So that, so much so that we can finally see that God often uses surprising things to accomplish his great purposes. His great purpose of redemption and reconciliation and building his church and bringing his bride to be with him where he is, this is his plan and this is his great purpose. And notice, he is so at work here. We have no clue who this young man is. He's not named. We never hear of him again. Nothing about him before, nothing after. We have no clue who Paul's sister was, let alone other family members, his mom or dad, his grandparents, and how he got to be a citizen, and where all these people came from except they're from Tarsus, and how they got to Jerusalem somehow. But what we do know is that this unlikeliest of people, a young man, happened to be in the inner circle at just the right moment when a group of people was devising a plot to take out God's messenger and ambassador who was going to Rome. And so we see God using this surprising moment to show that he will accomplish his great purposes. And we know, I mean, verse 11, we've continually been talking about that. He's not ending in Jerusalem, he's going to Rome. And we see how God uses people to advance his agenda. This nephew hears the conspiracy, reports it to Paul, and Paul acts wisely. And you know what? We're going to see in a few weeks that the centurion does his job, and then Lysias will act to protect Paul. And in all of this, we're not going to hear God's name mentioned once, but you can be sure the fingerprint of God is over these two chapters in Acts. So much so that we know, though there's no burning bush, there's no shining light out of heaven, young man, son of Paul's sister, here's what the plot is. I mean, it's not this supernatural big moment like we would describe supernatural big moments. It's ordinary. It's simple. It's in the coincidences and positionings of life. You realize it's no coincidence that you're positioned where you are, right? And that you are one of those ordinary things that God is using, those surprising messengers and people that God is using to accomplish his great purposes. Wherever you happen to be and find yourself, today, right now, God has perfectly positioned you. Be obedient. Be faithful. Know that His sovereign plan is moving, and He's called us to obedient, faithful followership. And though you may not see supernatural things, know this, that God moves in the most surprising ways and ordinary ways sometimes. I mean, we already saw this earlier in Acts chapter 5 when the name of Jesus is starting to be declared and the apostles are going out and they're declaring Jesus. And there's this guy by the name of Gamaliel who says, hey guys, listen, we need to think twice about what we're doing here. In fact, if this is of God, we're probably going to do well just to step aside because we don't want to be in opposition to God. However, even if their evil intentions and opposition are evil, it's going to fizzle out. If it's of man, it's going to come to nothing. But if it's of God, we might find ourselves in opposition to God Himself. But that wasn't the first time that a surprising figure would utter something prophetic in the councils of Jerusalem. In fact, if you go back to John chapter 11, verse 50, you find a guy by the name of Caiaphas whose basic appraisal was this: we've got to get rid of Jesus. And here's why. Because it's better for one man to die than for a nation of people to perish. Friends, do you realize that might be one of the greatest moments of opposition and yet simultaneously the simplest declarations of the gospel that happens in all of the Bible? That one man would die in the place of many? That one man would take the place of the sinful and the wicked? That one man would redeem the sinner and the lost? God uses surprising things to declare and accomplish His great purposes. So what do we do with all this? Well, I think at the very least we ask ourselves this today. Am I nestled at rest within God's providential care? Now, this is not saying that we just sit and we do nothing, but as we are at rest within God's providential care, are we living in response, knowing that it is well with our souls? And so, whether we're in great pain or the threat of great loss, nevertheless, we realize my life is not for me. It's God's story that I'm here for. Now, how does one find themselves nestled at rest within God's providential care? Well, by grace, you see the offer of Jesus Christ as the demonstration of God's love for you, His great love for you, completely unconditional, meaning it has nothing to do with how good you are, and that we couldn't merit this love, and yet He offered it freely to us through Jesus Christ, and so now we repent and believe and trust that God, in the loudest of ways, declared peace with Him is possible through Jesus, taking our place and our shame and our punishment. Though we all had rebelled and sinned, and all were deserving of the punishment, nevertheless, God sent forth His Son to save sinners, you and me, from our sin, and to destroy the work of Satan, and to build His church, a place of the redeemed, who were His children, the household of the living God, saints declaring that God has made it possible for us to be at peace and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Is that you? If not, today I say, turn and look to Jesus and find life. Repent and believe and trust Him. If it is you, then I say this. Know that our place in God's care is because of Jesus, and He's positioned us now to live boldly before men and women. And don't ever think for a moment that the thought of what's right in front of you is the end of your story. It's not, because of the blood of Jesus. There's a greater story to our story, an eternal hope that is ours. I think of a guy named Polycarp, who around the second century was on trial for his faith in Jesus Christ. And as he was finally brought in, he was told, look, you either repent of this nonsense or we're bringing the wild beast out. And he said, bring them on. Because how could I repent of doing good? I only repent of doing evil. And so if I repent of doing good, that will be leading me to do evil. Knowing that that was not going to work anything, the next threat was this. Okay, well, seeing that you're not afraid of wild beasts, listen, I have a fire ready to consume you and take you out. To which he said, light it up. Because you're threatening me with a fire that's going to burn for a moment, but you don't even know that there's an eternal flame waiting for you. So bring it on. Friends, whatever is facing you is a moment. That criticism, a moment of poverty, a moment of pain, compared to the treasure of eternity in Christ before God forever. Why? Because of the marvelous, wonderful, matchless grace that has released us from the fear of sin and the grave and death. And so this morning, if you are resting there, I say, go at it. Live confidently. Speak boldly the name of this King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you are sovereign and that you are good and faithful and that your plans succeed. And Father, we praise you that through your Son, you have made it possible for us to be counted among the redeemed, reconciled to you, brought to be at peace with you. And Father, we praise you that there are many, maybe even today in this room or by camera, who are looking to you and repenting and believing and trusting that you have secured our hope and our righteousness and all, and you position us to be at peace with you. And because of that great hope that many of us confess and proclaim, Father, this week, help us not to live in fear. Help us not to live shrinking back. But Father, help us to live walking in obedience, not presuming on your grace, but trusting and resting in you as we live as faithful followers of you, our eternal King, knowing that whatever is in front of us is momentary and light and is not worth even comparing to the weight of glory that will be ours before you forever. And so, Father, move as we sing of the hope that we have through your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.